Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And while you find that, let me pray for us. Jesus, again, we just thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we want to hear from your heart, so speak to us through this very familiar passage. Lord, I just pray that you would reveal something to each one of us today that we've not seen before in this familiar passage. So, Lord, have your way and speak to us. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this place. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt or confusion in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to move and to have your way and to speak to us here this morning. Okay. I want to spend today and the next 2 weeks looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm going to do it in three parts so that we can spend each week looking at one person from the parable. Well, today we're going to look at the father, then next week we'll look at the prodigal or the older brother. But here's the thing. Because I want us to remember that this is a parable about a father and not about sons. It's always called the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the good father. It's a parable about the father, not about the sons. So I'm going to really emphasize that today. So let me start reading from verse 11. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Right off the bat, we get this great dichotomy, don't we? The tax collectors and the sinners, they're gathered around because they want to hear Jesus. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers, they're muttering, this Jesus, he gathers with sinners and he eats with them. They already don't get grace. But it's the tax collectors and the sinners, they're the ones who are hungry for God. They're the ones who are gathered around and they're listening to Jesus. Verse 3, "Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." That's just a slap in the face to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law there, isn't it? "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, by the way, the silver coin is referred to there. It was a drachma, which was about a day's wages. So we're not talking about a large sum of money. Somebody lost their one day's wages, but of course they're going to go looking for it until they find it, right? But I love how both in the 99 and the lost coin, there's a party afterward, right? Kind of makes it feel like there should be more parties in the church, don't you? Yeah. Well, we've got cookies offered, so we're off to a good start. Parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Meet me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. I wonder, how do you hear dancing? All right. Tap dancing? You think they were tap dancing? So he called one of his servants and asked him, What's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I have been here slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. But you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So again, this is a parable not about sons, but about a father. But it begins in verse 12. The younger one said to the father, Give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. This younger son asking for the father to divide his estate was the equivalent of the young son saying to the father, I wish you were dead. So the young son goes to the dad and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Now give me my inheritance. It was a brutal insult. This was a completely outrageous request and an insult to the father. Upon receiving such a request, it would have been customary in their day for the father to beat the son or perhaps cut him off from the family or any potential inheritance. But the father does not respond that way. Rather, he graciously grants the request. My way of explaining this is that God will often give us enough rope to hang ourselves. God is not pushy, forcing his way onto us. He gives us free will. If we choose to turn our back on God, he will always allow us to do that. He will not prevent us from doing that. And I think the world we live in today has got plenty of evidence of that. And then I see people blame God for their difficulties, even though they are the ones who went their own way. And yet, then when things go bad, they blame God. So the father in Jesus' parable doesn't respond the way the customs of the day would have normally gone. The fact that the father responds to the request this way in Jesus' story would have been shocking to his audience. The request of the parable would have gotten the audience's attention and made them mad. How dare this son do that to his father? These people listening would have become very angry as Jesus told this story. And then the response of the father to go ahead and do it would have not only gotten the audience's attention, but they would have made them confused. They would have been like, who would do this? What father would do that? So the audience is now scratching their head, thinking Jesus has lost his mind again and is telling a story that would have never happened. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. This verse implies that the prodigal sold the land to raise the cash before heading off. This would have further insulted the father. Land was supposed to stay in families for generations. And even if a father did divide his land among his sons, he would have continued to have the right to use the land to farm. So because the younger son sold the land, now the father can't even farm this land anymore, so it's really affecting him. And the phrase squandering of wealth and wild living was the equivalent, the way it's worded in the Hebrew, it implies throwing your money to the wind and doing it in a Gentile country. This again was a huge insult to the father. It was one thing to squander the family wealth, but to take it to a Gentile country and throw it to the wind was the worst of all possible offenses. Verse 15, so he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Let me read verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Now he begins to turn his back on his religious upbringing as well by feeding pigs. He could no longer practice his Jewish faith since he would have now been continually unclean. This adds yet another insult to the family and to the father. Verse 19 says, he's thinking to himself, I'm going to go home because I'm starving to death here. I'll go home and I'll say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. And the father sees him while he's still a long ways off and has compassion on him. The son surely must have wondered, what will the response of the father be? I can just imagine what was going through that son's mind, can't you? Verse 21. Or the rest of verse 20, I'm sorry. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father sees him while he's still a long way off and has compassion on him. The son surely is confused by this response. When he sees the father running toward him, he must think, he's coming to beat me. I want to read to you a quote here. I think it's in your notes, too, if you've got the outline. This is from the Zondervan commentary of biblical background and history. It says, the scene is striking since even today, a distinguished Middle Eastern patriarch in robes does not run, but always walks in a slow, dignified manner. Running was viewed as humiliating and degrading. The man's unrestrained joy and affection, even to the point of humiliation before others, reveals God's overwhelming love and grace for the lost sinner and the joy experienced when a person repents. So again, as Jesus is telling this parable, his audience is now confused because they're like, the father's not going to run. A distinguished man wearing his robes doesn't run, period. Now you have to remember here that the prodigal had done numerous things that would have been seen as unforgivable in the culture of their day. So again, this response of the father that Jesus uses here would have just been completely shocking and even offensive to his audience. Now the expression where it says, he threw his arms around him in the NIV, literally means to fall upon his neck. The King James and the ASV use that wording. The father ran to him and fell upon his neck. The word for kiss here refers to a tender kiss of affection. At this point, I again have to wonder what Jesus' audience is thinking and how they're relating to Jesus' parable and story. The Pharisees probably couldn't relate at all to the image of the father, although I'm sure they were full of righteous indignation for the younger son. The crowd of common folk could probably relate a little better to the prodigal, although probably not completely, but they definitely couldn't relate to the response of the father either. They had never seen anything like that before. This whole parable would have been confusing to his audience, so much more so than those other little two ones that he shared of the lost sheep and the lost coin. That they would have understood. This, their mind is blown. But this is really the whole point of all three of these parables. Jesus is trying to explain the mercy and the undignified love of the Father. And that's really what this is. It's undignified love. The Father doesn't care that he loses his dignity in this. So I ask you, how do you relate to the story at this point? Can you relate to the prodigal coming home? Is the reaction of the Father in the story what you have experienced, or have you experienced something different? Do we understand that this is how the Father feels about us regardless of our past? It starts with a simple act of repentance, turning back to God and acknowledging that our way was wrong. The Father runs to us unashamedly, throwing himself around us and kissing us affectionately. Do you know God the Father like this? Or for you, is he far off and aloof or harsh and judging? Now, maybe you don't have a prodigal story. You don't relate to the prodigal. That's fine. Yet still, we must see the Father's undignified love in response to the Son, despite what he did. Verse 21, the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the Son just blurts out this apology and repents. Verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. These items represent full reinstatement into the family. The best robe was probably the father's own robe, since the patriarch would have always had the finest robe in the house. The robe was a symbol of honor and royal authority. There may even be some end-time significance, since glorified believers are said to receive white robes in Revelation 6 and 7. The ring was probably a signet ring, indicating membership and authority in the family. It was probably the father's, the signet ring was how he would sign his name. He would press the ring against a document if he wanted to sign his name. So by giving that ring to the son, he's now giving full authority over the estate to the younger son, saying, you can now sign on my behalf. Unheard of. Sandals distinguish sons from servants. You could just look at the footwear and tell if it was a son or a servant. So by putting sandals on, he's very much publicly saying, this is my son again. Now, the same word, robe, stole, is used in Mark 16:5, speaking of the garment of an angel. The picture here is one of total restoration into the family and the father's house. Now, keep in mind how much shame and ridicule the son had brought to the father. The father now returns the favor and brings shame and ridicule on himself. The son well may have been still covered with the reminders of the pig pen, and no doubt still unclean from his trip. According to Jewish law, the father now also becomes unclean by touching the son. So we see a foreshadowing of what Christ does for us in this parable when the father takes on the son's uncleanliness and dresses him in a new robe. No self-respecting person of this time would go to such great lengths to welcome back a wayward child. The father would have been mocked and ridiculed by the people of the village if this were a real event. And then at the end, it suggests that the father wants to have a party for the whole village, which we saw in the other two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. So he's now making his shame and his undignified love visible to the whole community. You know, and this kind of thing, sometimes it's hard for us to get this, but this still happens today. As most of you know, Amy and I are very involved in missions in Mozambique, Africa. And we're dealing with a situation at the moment where one of our leaders there, his wife had an affair, and the affair became well known throughout the community. We've been encouraging him to take his wife back, let it be a model of forgiveness and everything that Christianity and this book is about. And he wants to take her back, but he knows he can't stay and live in that same village if he takes her back, because he would face so much shame and ridicule. So he's actually building a house in another city so that if he takes his wife back, he can go live in another city and not have to face the shame and ridicule. But this man here, the father in this parable, he's doing it before all of the other farmhands and the rest of the family in this whole village is seeing him become undignified as he welcomes the son back. Here's the thing that we need to take away from this. Our circumstances, even our sin and our uncleanness, can't change or limit the way God loves us. The prodigal had a lot going on that could have limited the father's love, but none of it did. the father still expressed his love in a way that made him undignified, regardless of what the son had done. We might not see ourselves as prodigals, but we must see the undignified love of the father in this passage. Now, this is also a theme from the Old Testament. Stephen, I've got a passage in there from Zephaniah 3:17. Will you pop that up there? Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take... He will rejoice over you with joyful songs with his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Why, that somehow that up there got murdered. Now, here's the thing. This word rejoice here, in the Hebrew, that word means to spin around under violent emotion. The phrase rejoice over you literally means to dance, to skip, to leap, and to spin in joy. So some translations do translate it way. He will dance over you with joyful songs. So even though Jesus is telling this parable of the Father in all of this language and imagery would have been completely shocking to the audience of his day, it maybe shouldn't have been, because here in Zephaniah, an Old Testament minor prophet, Zephaniah is saying that the Lord is going to dance wildly over you. So here's the thing. When bad stuff happens to us, it's not because the Father doesn't love us. It's because this side of heaven, we will have trouble. Our circumstances cannot shape how we see or view the Father's love. The world around us today loves to mock the Father for his goodness, don't they? But the Father is dancing over us, and our circumstances don't change that. And if our circumstances are terrible, we don't get to look at God and be like, hey, what's up with you? Why are you doing that? He said on this side of heaven we would have trouble. Verses 23 and 26. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, what is going on? Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. So the father now gives the order to kill and eat the fattened calf. The fattened calf was selected and fed for a special occasion such as a wedding feast or a religious holiday like the Day of Atonement. Some have even suggested that since a calf was chosen over a goat or a sheep, this indicates that the father in the story was going to invite the entire village and not just the family and the farm. Both the killing of a special fattened calf and the time it would take to prepare all of this shows again how the father is willing to welcome someone home. But what's interesting is that it appears that this homecoming turned into a full-blown party even before the calf was killed. Because it says when the older brother came in, he could already hear music and dancing. Well, that took a little while to get ramped up. And then the servant says, oh, your father has given the word to kill the fattened calf. So this turned into a party quickly. What I also think is interesting is that when the servant reports all of this to the older brother, the servant doesn't appear to have any problem with it. He sort of reports it as this should be normal. Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The joy over finding that which was lost is very similar to the joy and celebration we saw in those previous parables in Luke, the lost sheep and the lost coin. But the stakes are higher here because it's now a person that has been lost and is now found, and not just an animal or an object. The son here comes back to life. You could literally say that he has been resurrected. Notice that when the son was living his way, that he was dead. As you move away from God and do your own thing, you actually enter a type of death. But when you turn back to God, you are resurrected. Next week, we'll come back and we'll look at the response. I'm probably going to do the older brother next week. But as you study this passage, it's the undignified love of the Father that's just so striking. And we often don't see or understand God that way because we haven't had that as a human experience. We have faced a lot of judgment, or we've not experienced undignified love in our own lives in some way. All right. I'll crash and burn the ending and just invite Amy to come back up.